All right, this is good to be with you all. Good to dive into God's Word together this evening. This is our eighth study in the series, God of Our Fathers. And the series kind of focusing on God's name that highlights His faithfulness, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, this is the story of the wrestling match between Jacob and God. Quite literally a wrestling match, as we'll see the narrative unfold here. I thought about getting started with a demonstration of wrestling with our resident wrestling coach, Pastor James Walsh. I thought twice about that. I got a message to preach, and that might end kind of badly for me, maybe worse than a dislocated hip for me, so I'll pass on that. So then I decided I'd bring Jim Knopfsinger up here for a wrestling match with James Walsh. What do y'all say? Yeah. All right. You want to hear me preach? You want to see that? I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that to James. All right. Get James a little bit there. Really a great story here. Great practical application. A little bit of background to get us up to speed. We left off in the Genesis account with Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau, who planned to take his life the moment their father died. Boys have been struggling all the way back to while they were together in their mother's womb. They were already struggling. Jacob later manipulates his brother into selling the birthright for a bowl of soup. Then he deceives his father, old and blind, pretending to be Esau, and he steals the blessing. Rebekah catches wind of that desire to kill, Esau's desire to kill Jacob. And she encourages Isaac to have Jacob go away to Haran, the home place of her family, to find a wife there, really to get away from Esau, to protect him from his brother. Along the way, this was our story last time, Jacob stopped in a certain place, fell asleep, used the stone as a pillow, and there in the midst of his misery, right, he's reaping what he sowed here, in deceiving his brother in misery, loneliness, exhaustion, God appears to him in the dream of Jacob's ladder, that stairway that ascends up into heaven. And he sees the angels traversing, ascending and descending on the ladder. And then his vision kind of narrows to focus in on the most important part of this vision, this dream, which is the Lord Himself. Behold, the Lord Himself stood above the ladder. And the Lord speaks, echoes the promises, the land, the nation, and the blessing. Then he explains the significance of the ladder. He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." We're going to see this promise that God makes, His never leaving or forsaking Jacob, His always being with him wherever he goes. We're going to see that continuing to be fulfilled in our study tonight. He was with Jacob on the way to Haran, there with him for 20 years, and with him on the way back to the land of Canaan. As we quoted last week, always the ladder, always the angels, always the Lord. But what Jacob saw in that dream is a reality for us even now. The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Angels, His ministering spirits, are active on our behalf even this evening. Jacob calls the place Bethel, which means house of God, commits a tenth of his increase to the Lord, vows to make the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac his own God. And we're going to see that come about now later on this evening in the story. I got to fill in the gaps. That was Genesis 28. We're going to Genesis 32. Let me really quickly fill in the gaps. God prospers Jacob's journey to Haran. He meets Rachel at the well, similar to his father Isaac meeting Rebekah at the well. Rachel is Laban's daughter. If you remember, Laban was Rebekah's brother. Jacob loved Rachel, offered to serve Laban 7 years for her hand in marriage. He did so, seemed but a few days to him because he loved her so much. You all know that text. And at the end of the 7 years, Laban does what? He tricks Jacob. In some ways, a taste of Jacob's own medicine, but he substitutes his other daughter, Leah, in place of Rachel, and tricks him in that way. He says, "In our country, we don't give the younger before the firstborn. Serve me another 7 years, I'll give you my other daughter." And Jacob vows to do that. 7 days after that first marriage celebration, he takes Rachel as his wife as well. It's going to summarize it all here real quickly. In the end, it's quite the soap opera if you read from maidservants to mandrakes. I'll let you read that on your own time. But in the end, Jacob has 12 sons from two wives, Leah and Rachel, and their maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah. And those 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel in the end. So, we'll look down through my notes here. So he completes the 14 years of service, and Jacob has made Laban so prosperous that Laban, you know, he doesn't want him to leave. So he coaxes him into staying even longer, ends up being another 6 years. And even though Laban continues to mistreat and deceive Jacob, God prospers Jacob greatly, so much so that Laban gets tired of him and all of his wealth and possessions and sends him away. The Lord comes to Jacob, says to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers, and then he promises to be with him again. So more family drama. Jacob's able to return home. That kind of gets us up to Genesis 32. Let me give you our outline for tonight. 4 points: peace and resting, fear and praying, doubt and planning, and grace and crippling. That last one sounds like an oxymoron, but it'll make sense by the end of our study this evening. Peace and resting, fear and praying, doubt and planning, and grace and crippling. So let's jump in with peace and resting. And Jacob finally at peace. No longer does he have to deal with his father-in-law Laban. He's kind of left on good terms. They made a vow together. No more deception, no more manipulation. And God has blessed Jacob beyond imagination with 11 sons and countless animals. So I'll look at the narrative here in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2, if you'll read with me. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. So reminiscent here of that dream of the ladder that I just explained to you from our last study 20 years earlier, what took place at Bethel. So now on his journey back home, the angels meet him there along the way, those ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of God's people. And we see it again. Always the ladder, always the angels, always the Lord for Jacob and for us. A timely reminder for Jacob of God's protective presence, his accomplishing of his will on earth. When Jacob sees them, he says, "This is God's camp." See another parallel here with the dream back in Genesis 28. Remember, he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. Now he names the place Mahanaim, which means double camp. So kind of the picture there is the camp of the angels is alongside Jacob's camp all along the way at all times. Another reminder of God's relentless grace in the life of an undeserving man. As God kind of shaped him into who he wanted him to be, we're going to see the spiritual growth taking place in the life of Jacob. Jacob faces another crisis here. The suspense of meeting his brother Esau leads us to our second thought tonight: fear and praying. He's concerned. He's concerned about how he'll be received by his brother, and rightly so. Think about how he mistreated his brother 20 years before. Esau's thought at that time was this: "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Jacob hopes for reconciliation here, but he has no way of knowing how Esau will respond when they meet face to face. Has his hatred subsided? Look with me at verse 3. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Let's stop there. Esau had settled in the south of the Dead Sea in the territory of Seir and Edom. And if you think about this, one commentator drew this out. He didn't have to seek out his brother, really. He could have settled in the land of Canaan, north of the Dead Sea, let his brother stay down there south. They may have crossed paths at some point, but he didn't have to intentionally seek him out. He could have quietly gone back to the land of Canaan. So this wasn't out of geographical necessity that Jacob connects with Esau. It's out of, I believe, spiritual necessity. God is doing a work in Jacob's heart. Jacob's feeling the weight of how he's mistreated his brother. Over these 20 years now, he's been pondering that, and he knows he needs to make things right with his brother. So he seeks him out at great risk, and God's grace is changing Jacob. So messengers are sent ahead to smooth things over, but then the report comes back. Your brother is coming and he's got 400 men with him. Spells trouble, right? Jacob's in a load of trouble. Why would he have 400 men, this small army coming with him? Certainly he means to annihilate Jacob and his family. He is in big trouble. He's greatly afraid and distressed. Surely Esau's hatred is still burning in his heart. Or so Jacob thinks at this point in the story. Jacob divides the people and animals into two camps. If Esau attacks one, the other can escape. Two camps, right? Remember what Jacob just named the place where he was, where he met the angels. He named it Double Camp. We see that little theme popping up throughout the narrative here. Two camps. In a sense, Jacob dividing the people and the animals into two camps is an expression of a lack of faith. I'm going to be a little hard on Jacob. I'm going to be good to him too some. A little hard on us and good to us too as we move through the narrative here. But a lack of faith in God's protective presence. God just showed him that his angel army is alongside him. Yet he's dividing things into two camps, showing that, again, a lack of faith in God's protection. He's in survival mode, doing everything he can do to protect himself and his family, trying to control the circumstances. Does that sound familiar? It sure does to me. That's our tendency, is to take control of things, to scheme and plan and work when we should be surrendering all that to God, trusting Him to work things out on our behalf. Apart from God's working here in the heart of Esau, Jacob's efforts are futile. No matter what plans he comes up with, all of it will be futile unless God does a work in Esau's heart. Isn't that true in life too? All of our circumstances that are beyond our control, we can scheme, we can plan, we can work, but God has to move. And I've seen that time and time again in my life and in my ministry. We do need to give Jacob some credit for his next move. As I said, we'll treat him all right here. Verse 9, look there with me. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Jacob cries out to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the faithful God, the one who makes covenants and the one who keeps covenants. Note the change in character here. Jacob is changing. Notice the humility, that humble posture before God. I'm not worthy of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And honesty about Jacob too. I'm afraid. I'm afraid of the hand of Esau. I'm afraid of what he might do to me and my family. Then he affirms God's promise to make his offspring as the sand of the sea. I think this prayer represents some spiritual development in the life of Jacob. And we're going to go even further here by the end of the story. It's not human wisdom. It's not this savvy plan that brings success. It's Jacob's prayer to Almighty God, to Yahweh, that brings success in the end. Yet we see the old Jacob coming through again. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The roller coaster of faith and doubt and faith and doubt in our lives. Battle between flesh and spirit. Let's look at our third thought this evening. Doubt and planning. Jacob quickly formulates a strategic plan. Verse 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.'" Now don't miss this next verse. "Before he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So Jacob arranges 550 animals into five groups: goats, sheep, camels, cattle, donkey. Gift fit for a king here. And again, there is this change. Jacob calls himself servant. He calls Esau Lord, so there's this change taking place. Seems very sincere, a different side than we've seen before. He hopes to find favor in his brother's sight. Has his servant put the space between the five groups, and the whole goal there is, as each group comes, Esau gets a good look at it, hears the words. As he's thinking on that and sees it, gets a good glimpse, then that next group comes, and it just kind of comes in waves. Wise plan, so it seems. Or is it really a wise plan? Is this godly wisdom, or is this human wisdom? Is this faith, or is this doubt? I think we get that glimpse into Jacob's heart, that verse I highlighted moments ago. "For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. Perhaps he will accept me.'" It seems to me, I can't be for sure, seems that Jacob is scheming and planning again rather than trusting and depending on God. So the present goes ahead. Jacob stays the night in the camp, and we reach our final thought for tonight: grace and crippling. Oxymoron, grace and crippling. But again, this will make sense. Look at verse 22. "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the fjord to Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. And Jacob was left alone." This is amazing here. "And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, a different spelling there, variant spelling, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Very unusual event here. Night-long wrestling match along that stream, Jabbok, 60-mile-long stream, flows westward into the Jordan Valley, about 20 miles north of the Dead Sea. Kent Hughes, again, paints just a great picture here. He writes these words, then his heart seized as a hand fastened onto him, a powerful hand. Jacob was in the mighty hold of someone who seemed intent on taking his life. Jacob could see nothing. The assailant was silent and nameless. But Jacob, no pushover himself, rose mightily to the occasion. And that long night, 6 or 7 hours, became one of burning sweat, dripping hair and beard, and slipping appendages. There came brief periods of labored breathing, and then renewed fury, gouging, pulling, butting, and then more rage, and more pain, and thirst, and smothering frustration. Jacob was wrestling with God. As the two wrestled on, he had no idea that he was in the grip of God's relentless grace. I like that. The context here points to this man being the angel of the Lord. Right? We saw that in Exodus 3 in the introductory study that we had for this series. A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob indeed wrestles with God. A couple of important pieces of evidence here that prove that to us. First is Jacob calls the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God, right? Jacob believes he has seen God face to face. I know what you're thinking. Moses, God said to Moses, you shall not see my face and live. And that's true. And God veiled his glory for Moses to look upon him. It seems that Jacob's using the phrase as a figure of speech, a close personal encounter, an intimacy with God. Moses used the term in that way as well. Also, as I was reflecting on that, the glory of the Lord was also veiled. Remember, years before, pre-incarnate Christ had appeared to Abraham, and they interacted face to face in that way. So there was a veiling of the glory of God in the pre-incarnate Christ in human form. The second piece of evidence that points to this being God is the commentary of Hosea. Hosea 12 verse 4 says this, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. So those two pieces of evidence point to this as Jacob wrestling with God, which is pretty incredible. Obviously, God not only veiled his glory here, but also veiled his strength in some sense. He condescends, so this is a match, right? Creator of the universe doesn't wrestle with a mere human having any issue at all. He comes down to Jacob's level, makes it a fair match, yet there's that superhuman pride, touches the hip, and instantly that hip is disjointed, just a simple touch, and he's able to do that. The wrestling match demonstrates supernatural power, superhuman power. Not just that, but Jacob's resolve here, right? Imagine that hip coming out of joint. I imagine he yelled in agony in that moment, and you can see that crippled leg flailing around, but Jacob is not going to let go of God here. He has a grip on him. He says, I will not let you go until you bless me. We need to understand the striving here is not a proud striving, but a humble striving. And we'll see that by the time I wrap things up, which hopefully will be in the next few minutes here. Jacob's determined to be blessed, recognizes now the importance of being blessed by God. The angel of the Lord asks him, "What's your name?" He answers, "Jacob." Right? We can read that just as a name, but there is some self-disclosure happening here. Jacob's revealing his identity. What does that name Jacob mean? It means deceiver. It means supplanter. I'm the one who stole the birthright. I'm the one who deceived my father into getting the blessing. There's a self-disclosure here in giving his name. And then God says, "Your name shall be Israel." Some debate over that name, whether it means he strives with God or God strives. Both work in a sense. The context, he strives with God, makes sense. Really, Jacob's life has been characterized by striving, by struggle. And go back, he struggled with his brother. He struggled with his brother-in-law. He struggled with his wives. He struggles with God, strives with God here in the context. So Israel, meaning he strives with God, fits the context. But also God strives. Here, I believe, finally, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, becomes the God of Jacob as well. Remember, he made that vow in chapter 28. I think this is the fulfillment of that vow. Jacob makes the God of his fathers his own God. He's a changed man. And this request for blessing seems like pride, wrestling with God. It's got kind of pride written all over it. But we have to recognize Jacob strives through the night and comes to the end of himself. He's exhausted. This is a marathon wrestling match. And he humbly asks God's blessing through tears. That's where Hosea sheds light on the heart of Jacob in that moment. Hugh says it's a tear-choked plea, right? Bless me. A broken man, a man who's come to the end of himself, asking, begging, pleading for God's blessing. Hosea said he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. There's this humility in the heart of Jacob as he cries out for God's favor. That's the crippling grace of God, isn't it? Jacob only prevails when he's done, when he's at the end of himself, when he's exhausted, when he gives it all over to the angel of the Lord. Reminds me of 2 Corinthians 12:9. Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul responds, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me." Right, we all struggle. I struggle with self-sufficiency. Right? Self-sufficiency. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I can come up with the plan. I've got the strength. I can do this on my own. And the symptoms of self-sufficiency, we see them in the life of Jacob. We see them in our own lives. Deception and manipulation, right? We're trying to control circumstances rather than wholeheartedly trusting in God. The God who is faithful. It's His name. It's what this whole series is about. You know, it's true in salvation too, isn't it? Right? Striving. Trying to do it on our own. Trying to perform to earn God's favor in our own way. And what is salvation? It's casting yourself on God. It's wholeheartedly trusting in not your sufficiency, but the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection on your behalf. Are you wrestling with God tonight in that area over salvation? I encourage you, give it over. Surrender your heart. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus tonight. True of sanctification too, isn't it? Not just at salvation, but at sanctification. As we grow, as we're molded and shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus, we struggle independently. We try to do things in our own strength, in our own wisdom. And from time to time, the Lord touches us on the hip, so to speak, to get our attention, doesn't He? And reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of how dependent we are on Him, which causes us to cast ourselves completely on Him. Are you wrestling with God tonight? I encourage you, surrender your plans, surrender your will, surrender your very life to Him. God left that permanent mark on Jacob, didn't He? Went around limping the rest of his life. Then the dietary restriction there, a remembrance, a memorial of this moment. He desires to put a mark on you as well, one that will be of significance as your life goes forward. So, in conclusion, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. God, we thank You for this story and just more evidence of Your relentless, amazing grace. Jacob, so undeserving. Us, so undeserving. Yet You pursue us. You won't give up on us. And God, sometimes You have to bring us to the end of ourselves to show us how dependent we truly are on You. And if there's someone who doesn't know You, who's striving to earn their salvation, reveal that to that person tonight. Help them to trust in the finished work, the all-sufficient work of Jesus tonight. Father, if there's anyone striving and trying to control the circumstances of life, help them to surrender all this evening, to surrender afresh, to recognize Your touch, and recognize You want to have that lasting mark in their lives. Please help Your word to go forth and fulfill the purpose for which You've sent it out. We love You. We praise You. Help us to walk with You closely the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, church. Great to see everybody this evening.